Morning. All right. Can everyone hear me? Am I on? Good to go. All right. It is such a privilege to share God's word at the place where I spent so much time with this church family and place where I was prepared for ministry and discipled from high school on. And I'm really, really thankful for the preparation this church gave me and the people here gave me. God uses time to ready me for all kinds of ministries and adventures, and the greatest of which is coming fast. In 48 days, less than 7 weeks from now, I get to marry the most beautiful, godly, compassionate woman that I've ever known. And honestly, it's an overwhelming thought. Not because I'm nervous or afraid, I'm sure that's coming, but because of the joy that comes at that thought is just beyond comprehension. When I think back to the day I popped the question and I consider the build up to that point, getting the ring in June of last year, then asking her dad in July and getting denied, waiting and God teaching me incredible amounts of patience over the next several months as I waited to ask him again, and then finally getting the go-ahead in October of last year. I think about that day. I was ready to burst at the seams with joy when I had everything prepared, when I had the music on, the candles lit, the rose petals lining the stairs on the way up to the room that I was in. Now, I was ready to burst and overflow with joy, and when she finally said yes, I think I did burst with joy. And I can only imagine that the joy and delight that is coming 48 days from now will be even greater. Yet the joy that I had, and many others in this room have experienced as they've gotten engaged and gotten married, does not even compare to the delight that God has in those who have faith in him. This incredible truth is seen all throughout Scripture. We see in Psalm 47:11 that the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Isaiah 65:19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Jeremiah 32:41, I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in the land of their faithfulness with all of my heart and with all my soul. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. Truly, God delights in those who have faith in him. And this morning, that's what we're going to think about. We're going to think about this delight that God has in us if we have faith in him. So we're going to zero in on Genesis chapter 5 and a little bit of Genesis chapter 6. So go ahead and turn there if you have your Bible. And if anyone doesn't know where Genesis is, it's the very first book of the Bible. So just flip open the table of contents, turn a few pages to the right, and you'll be at Genesis 5 in no time. Now, those of you turning there, if some of you are already there, you realize you're looking at a genealogy, and you probably think, well, is he giving us the wrong passage, a genealogy? Is he really going to preach from a genealogy? Because I think if we're honest, as most of us approach Scripture and we get to a genealogy, we get there and we think, especially if we're doing a Bible reading plan, we skim it, we think that there's really nothing to glean from it, and then we rejoice because, well, Bible reading was short for today. But if we do that, and I confess I have done that myself, if we do that, that is a grave travesty. For as Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So the question is, do we really believe that? Do we believe that all of this word, including genealogies, are profitable for our good in this life and in the life to come? And this morning, I think that we'll see that if we don't believe that, we are going to miss out on some incredible truths in Scripture. That God meant for our transformation, for our life transformation, for our heart's transformation. And so I pray that as we dive into this text this morning, that we'll be able to see the richness of God's word, even in a genealogy. So, before we read, though, we're gonna scan quickly a history of what's gone on in the world up to this point. It's just a few chapters, so we're just going to quickly move through that. Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything with a word. And he looks around all of creation, and he says, it is good. And so he delights in his creation. Genesis chapter 2, he sees that man needs someone at his side, a helpmate. And he looks and he says, well, that is not good. And so he creates woman. And so now man and woman, and God delights in them. And so Genesis 1 and 2 is full of the delight of God. God joyfully praising his creation and enjoying it. But then in Genesis chapter 3, this is the greatest tragedy of all time, when everything was good and right and God was delighting in the world, suddenly Adam and Eve do the one thing that God said do not do. He gave them all of the fruit in the Garden of Eden that they could eat from, except for one tree. He said, do not eat from it, because if you do, you will surely die. And yet in Genesis chapter 3, that is the one thing they do. And so while they've walked with God up to this point, they've been with him in his presence, and they've experienced incredible life, they're suddenly hiding from God when he comes walking in the garden. They flee from his presence. And then at the end of chapter 3, God banishes them from the garden. They are no longer allowed to be in the presence of God because of their sin. And that's not just Adam and Eve. That is suddenly what's true for the rest of us in here. Because of sin, we are banished from God's presence and we do not experience life, but rather our consequence is death. And then in Genesis chapter 4, we see, well, maybe there's some hope going on, because Eve has children and God said that your child one day will crush the serpent, will crush Satan, and will conquer sin and death. And so they have Abel and Cain. And yet then suddenly that hope is demolished as well, as Cain kills his brother Abel, and then he is suddenly made a fugitive and banished once again from God's presence. And that's where we're at, Genesis chapter 5. We come here to this genealogy after two chapters in the beginning with great hope and great joy in God, and then suddenly two chapters of just a dismal reality. And that's where we're at when we hit chapter 5. So, if you're there, stand with me for the reading of God's word. If you can't, it's kind of a long text, so if you can't stand the whole time, feel free to sit. You can sit reverently in the reading of God's word as well. So, let us read Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived, after he fathered Kenan, 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. And try saying that five times fast, right? Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. But when Enoch had lived 665 years, he fathered Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. You can be seated and let's pray. Father, I pray that your word would move by your spirit in incredible ways this morning. That the truth of what it means to walk with you and the fact that you delight in those who walk with you, those who have faith in you, I pray that that truth would resonate in our hearts and that your spirit would pierce our souls this morning and that we would come to know you greater. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, if we keep reading and we go into a little section in chapter 6, we read in verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And get this, this phrase once again, Noah walked with God. So God's delight, like I said, had all but disappeared as we look at this passage. In Genesis 1 through 2, God looks out over all of his creation, and he proclaims its goodness and his delight in it. But now in chapter 6, verse 6 that we just read, we see that just the opposite is true. The Lord was no longer delighting in his creation, but he was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. The delight in Genesis 1 and 2 is gone. But there are two men in whom God does delight. Enoch and Noah. Chapter 6, 8 points out the favor that Noah had in the eyes of the Lord. And then when we go back to the passage, when we actually look forward to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, and we see the author there commenting on Enoch, he says this, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, as having delighted God, as having brought joy to God." And then he says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." So it's Enoch and Noah's faith that is the one major distinction between them and the rest of humanity at that point in time. And a great deal is wrapped up in this phrase that is mentioned about both Enoch and Noah, that they walked with God. The overarching idea of this phrase, walked with God, describes basically faith in God. So we're going to use those terms interchangeably today. So just know, walked with God is faith in God. All right? And that it's a belief and trust in God. And it's basically, walking with God is basically the Old Testament way of saying having faith in God. So that's why we're going to use those terms a little interchangeably today. All right? Now, the ramifications of walking with God or having faith in God are huge. And so that's what we're going to look at first. What are these ramifications of God delighting in us if we have faith in him? All right? So God's delight comes with incredible blessings for us if we have faith in him, if we have his delight over us. And so God makes clear two major implications of his delight in our faith. First, God's presence is clearly connected to his delight in us. Consider Adam and Eve after they sinned in Genesis 3. They were banished from the garden, no longer allowed to be in God's presence. And then we look at Cain, and after offering an unworthy sacrifice and murdering his brother, he's cast from the presence of God. He's hidden from God's face, it says. And so God did not delight in his offering, and God did not delight in Adam or Cain's sin. And so they were banished from his presence. Enoch and Noah, on the other hand, they walked with God. And that implies being in the presence of God. And there is an intimate nature to this phrase, walked with God. It's only used a few times in the Old Testament, and every time it's used to describe an intimate relationship with whoever they're walking with. They were truly in God's presence, because you cannot have an intimate relationship with someone without being in their presence. And when Enoch was taken, he wasn't simply taken anywhere. I mean, he was taken in to God's presence for eternity. Now, we may not all be taken like Enoch was, but God's delight in our faith in him comes with the result of enjoying his presence. And that is an incredible blessing. Oh, so that's implication number one of God delighting in our faith. That's we get to enjoy his presence. And implication number two is that life is clearly connected to God's delight. Time after time through chapter 5, the author points out the death of man. This is really weird for genealogies. If you read other genealogies throughout the Old Testament, they don't mention the death of the person. They just go on, they say, this guy fathered this guy, who fathered this guy, who fathered this guy, who fathered this guy, on and on and on. But this time, the author is intentionally pointing out, and he died, and he repeats that phrase time and time and time again. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Methuselah, and Lamech all died, yet Enoch does not. God takes him in order that he might not experience death, is what the author of Hebrews says. Then, let's also think about Noah. So Enoch doesn't die while everyone else dies. And while Noah eventually dies, let's think about the flood. Everyone else, all of creation, not just humanity, but all of creation dies because of the flood. And yet Noah and his family do not. They live. And so life is clearly connected to God's delight in those who have faith in him. So we need to keep these two huge ramifications in mind, because it's the reason that we should have faith in God. But why? Let's answer this question first. Why, though, does faith in God, why do those who have faith in God experience these blessings? Why do they experience God's delight as a result of having faith? And why do those without faith experience the sorrow and the wrath and the judgment of God? Let's think about it. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, which makes this incredibly clear. Verses 10 through 18, Paul is describing the state of man. And it is just like Genesis chapter 3 and 4, it is a depressing picture. And he says, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God, and it just continues to get worse from there. It says ultimately that for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of that sin that we all have is death. And it is not just a one-time death, but it is an eternal death, an eternal condemnation under the wrath of God. And so it is serious to be under God's wrath and in our sin, and not in God's delight as he originally intended. Let's go to verses 21 through 24. And let's read what Paul writes. And he says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The righteousness of God, God's holiness, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, when Jesus came, he revealed God's righteousness perfectly. For as God himself, when Jesus came, he's fully God. He came to earth and he was able to live a perfect life. And he went to the cross out of love for us and a desire to bring God glory. And he died on the cross so that we could live and God would be magnified. He took our sins upon him, even though he didn't have to, even though he didn't deserve punishment. We do. We deserve the punishment. Yet he took it on. And those who have faith, Paul says, receive that righteousness instead of the due punishment for our sinfulness. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake, God made him, that is Jesus, God made him to be sin who did not know sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise God. That is the gospel. Thank him for that every day. And so it's by faith that we gain this righteousness, not works of our own. For in our sin, we could never earn a righteousness that would save us from the punishment that we deserve. By faith, it is simply looking to the cross and trusting in Jesus' work and his righteousness. God no longer sees our sinfulness when he looks at us, but he sees Christ's holiness. And so we believe in Christ and we turn from our sin, and God delights in us if we repent and believe. If we place our faith in him, he delights in us. That is worth praising him for. That is worth rejoicing over. Well, let's realize that it's not about the strength of our faith. It's less about us and what we can muster up in our belief, and it's more about Christ. See, we haven't done anything to earn God's delight. When he delights in those who have faith in him, God is delighting not in us particularly, but in Christ in us. And so because Christ lives in us, God also delights in us. And his delight in Christ will never be greater than it already is. So once we place our faith in Christ, we don't move on from this initial moment of trust to gain greater delight and favor from God by doing works after salvation. Fix this thing real quick. It's getting a little shaky on me here. All right. And so even when we sin in our walk with God, he is still delighted in us because he does not see that sin, but he sees Christ in us. Once again, that is great news for us who have placed our faith in him. We don't have to live on edge thinking, is God going to suddenly change his mind about the way he feels about me? Is he going to turn from me? Is his presence no longer going to be with me because I'm not faithfully following him, or I'm going through a season where I'm just struggling? No. No. He is always delighting in those who have had faith in Christ. And so the Christian life is not about performance, it's about trust. But don't think it is, like I said, about mustering up within yourselves a worthy faith. Because as we'll see in just a moment, faith is marked more by the object of our faith than by the strength of our faith. And so maybe you struggle to have great faith. Maybe doubts creep in at times, especially in hard seasons of life when we suffer in various ways. Don't be deceived during those times to think that you simply must believe harder. I've just got to build up courage somehow from within myself. Instead, rest in God. Look to the cross and pray as the man in Mark's gospel prays, I believe God, but help my unbelief. And so while the strength of your faith is not what matters, something does matter, and that's whether or not you have true faith. And that is vitally important. So we must consider what true God-delighting faith looks like. And there are three marks. And that's what we're going to look at as we consider some more of Genesis chapter 5 and 6. So first off, number one mark of true God-delighting faith is that it is directed toward God. It is directed toward Christ. It is directed toward our Savior. And this may seem like an obvious thing, but this simple truth is incredibly significant. Enoch and Noah's faith was not just in anything. They weren't following some idol or lust of their flesh, but they were believing in the God of the universe. And the character of God causes faith to make sense. If God's character wasn't good, perfect, loving, just, righteous, holy, then our faith really wouldn't make sense. Trusting in him really wouldn't make sense. But God is a worthy object of our faith. In fact, he is the only worthy object of our faith. It's these qualities, these characteristics of God, these attributes of God that make God the only worthy object of our faith. Now, when talking about faith, I've heard people use time and again this famous comparison with faith from a movie that we're going to talk about in a sec. People often refer to this scene, but I think it actually misses the incredible truth of what faith really is. See, people often refer to a scene from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. If you know the storyline, Indiana Jones, he's pursuing after the Holy Grail, all right? The cup that Jesus drank from at the Lord's Supper, and supposedly it's got this power, and they're searching after it. Time is running out at this point in the story. And Indiana Jones is running down this cavern, and he comes to this point where there's this great chasm. And he comes to the edge, and he realizes that it's from like right here to this wall in the back. And he realizes there is no way that I can make it from here to there. And so he takes a few seconds knowing that there's really no other option at this point other than just to take a leap of faith out into the unknown. And he sits there and he builds up courage. And it takes about 5 or 6 seconds just to really muster up some courage. Because he's going to be jumping out into the unknown. He really doesn't know what he's leaping out into. And there's this moment when he jumps out and people point to it and say, that is an incredible example of faith. But it's not. Because he was leaping out into the unknown. He had no clue if he was going to fall into a chasm and die, or if there was going to be something there to catch him. Like I said, this is held up as a great example of faith, but in reality, this is nothing like the faith that we are called to. It's nothing like the faith of Scripture. Our faith isn't some mere last-ditch effort and leap into the unknown. Instead, we are called to a faith that is directed toward God. Our faith has an object. It is not a leap into the unknown. It is a leap into the arms of God, the all-powerful creator of the universe that is worth trusting in, the creator of the universe that sent his son to die on a cross because he cares about us. He is trustworthy and he is sure. So God-delighting faith is directed towards him. And so instead of trying to muster up courage from within to jump out into the unknown, we must meditate upon the character of God because his character is love, power, goodness, mercy, faithfulness, all of these things, his steadfast love. They are worth trusting in. They are not a leap into the unknown. They are a leap into the arms of a trustworthy God. And so faith is directed towards God. Mark number 2, God-delighting faith cultivates an intimate relationship with him. Now, as I mentioned before, the very phrase that describes both Enoch and Noah, the fact that they walked with God, carries with it the idea of an intimate relationship. Their faith was not some distant religious observance. It wasn't simply following a bunch of rules and regulations. Walking with God was so much more than simply meeting with Him once a week. It's so much more than just meeting with Him once a day, even. But they had a vital, living relationship with the God of the universe. God was their friend, their best friend. Just like a healthy husband and wife relationship possesses a longing to be together and to talk to one another, so those who have faith in God will possess a longing that cannot be quenched by anything other than getting close to God, talking with Him, and reading from His Word. This isn't to say that we don't have dry seasons in life. This isn't to say that we don't go through times where God feels distant, but there is a longing to be with Him. Now, evidence of this comes from spending time in this Word, from praying, talking to God. And it comes from spending time with His people that will point us to Him. Because His people were made in the image of God. So they were meant to reflect Him. And so spending time with His people is also spending time with God. And so those three things should mark us, because it's cultivating an intimate relationship with God. It's not just a once a week event. It's not just a once a day event. But a relationship with God happens through all of life by acknowledging His blessings, by acknowledging our need of Him when life gets tough, by lifting up concerns, worries that cause us to be anxious, or any number of things. But it's a constant cultivation of our relationship with Him. And so God-delighting faith cultivates this kind of intimate relationship with Him. And finally, last point, God-delighting faith acts out of a reverent fear of God. We see this clearly in Noah's faith. God tells him, here's the deal, Noah. I'm about to destroy all of this creation, all of this creation that you guys have just absolutely messed up. But I will keep you from harm if you follow my lead. And Noah, out of fear of God, does all that he's commanded to do. That's what verse 22 of chapter 6 says. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And then in Hebrews 11, verse 7, talking about Noah's faith, the author writes, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, that is the flood, he, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And so Noah's faith was marked by a reverent fear of God. And reverent fear leads to action. That's why Noah did all that the Lord commanded. It's not out of an attempt to gain God's favor that he does this, but it's out of a respect and a trust, a true fear of God, a trust that he is the only refuge in the midst of the storm. For Noah, that's pretty literal. He's the only refuge in the midst of the storm. But for us, all of life can be a storm sometimes. And God is the only refuge in the midst of that. And so reverent fear is a reverent acknowledgement that God knows best and works for our good in everything. I think a helpful way to think about this is like a hurricane. One of the most powerful forces in all the planet is a Category 5 hurricane. These monster storms carry winds that rip houses off the ground, rains that pour down like Niagara Falls, and waves that crash over barriers. They flood cities, they destroy roads, and they completely reshape the landscape of the shoreline as they rip through towns. And for a person to get caught in the path of this catastrophic storm spells almost certain doom. Yet, in the midst of a hurricane, there is one peaceful place to be. And that is in the eye of the storm, For in that eye, there the wind is calm and the rain ceases. There is peace and protection from the fury of the hurricane. And though this isn't a perfect analogy, so don't try to make a billion connections with this analogy. Just follow me and make the connections here. I do think this picture of a hurricane is helpful when thinking about fearing God. Like I said, no analogy is perfect, but just follow. His power, God's power, is beyond description. Infinitely greater than any hurricane. God has the power to wipe this earth clean by simply speaking a word. Those in the path of God's judgment, those of us that are sinful without a Savior, should tremble with terrible fear because His power, His judgment is coming. Ultimately, He will punish sin and evil with unfathomable destruction. And the reality is that all of humanity is set to be in that path of destruction because of our sinfulness. In fact, there is nowhere to evacuate to get away, like in the case of a hurricane. But there is one safe place in the midst of the coming judgment of God. It's not to run far away from God. It's not to flee like we would evacuate from a hurricane. But instead, the eye of God's judgment is found by drawing near to Him. See, reverent fear like Noah's drives us to God as our only hope rather than away from God. And typically we think of fear as a feeling that makes us flee, right? If you get scared, you run. But no, a fear of God is not that. It doesn't cause us to run from Him. It causes us to draw close to Him. And so we draw in as far as we can into God as our refuge rather than running away from Him, knowing that to be anywhere else in relation to Him would be a horrific thought. And that is why Noah did all that the Lord commanded. He knew that God's path, His will, was the only place that provided refuge for him. A reverent fear leads us to desire to walk step by step with God because we know that the only safe place is right there with Jesus at the cross. Thus, God-delighting faith has three marks, and that it is directed towards God. It cultivates an intimate relationship with Him, and it has a reverent fear that drives us to Him, not away from Him. And so as we wrap things up, let's think about towards the ultimate end of human history. And just as I started this morning talking about my wedding, we'll now end considering what every human wedding points to, and that is the wedding of Christ with His bride, the church. That is, those who have faith in God. That day will be a day full of joy, even greater joy than I or any of us in here experienced on our wedding day. That day will be rejoicing on God's part and our part, and it will be a rejoicing for eternity. But while there will be great joy for those who have faith in God, there will be unending anguish and sorrow for those who do not. So in light of what we've talked about today, do not be those at the wedding of Christ that are on the outside looking in, that do not have their faith in Christ. Do not wait any longer to trust in Him. The question to ask is, do you have God-delighting faith in Christ? If not, run into His arms out of reverent fear for Him, out of reverent fear of His power and holiness. Begin a relationship with Him today and begin experiencing the incredible ramifications of God-delighting faith, that is, God's presence and abundant life. But Christian, if you have placed your faith in Him, you already possess those blessings, and that is incredible. But I encourage you, examine your faith today. Are you trying to muster up more faith on your own, or are you simply looking to the object of your faith? when your faith is weak, when you are suffering, when you're struggling with the mundane, just daily routines of life, are you meditating upon the character of God? Or are you trying to do stuff on your own? Are you trying to get through it on your own? Are you trying to just build this up on your own? I encourage you, meditate upon the character of God and let your faith be strengthened. Now, however you're cultivating your relationship with your Savior, maybe you've drifted away over time and need to recommit to pursue that relationship again. I encourage you, draw close to Him in His word, in prayer, and in just being with His people that will point you to Him. Finally, are you finding refuge in Him out of a reverent fear, or are you seeking refuge in other things? Do you medicate your stress with TV or Facebook? Or maybe you medicate it with food or shopping, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a husband or wife. Maybe it's sports or exercise. Whatever it is, if you aren't running to God for your refuge, you must turn from that and learn to rest in Him and walk in His will. Walk in His ways that He lays out in His word out of reverent fear for Him. So let us walk with God as Enoch and Noah, and may God delight in us as we have faith in Him. And so as the musicians come, if you want to talk with anyone about beginning to walk with the Lord this morning, Brad will be here, I'll be here at the front waiting to talk to you today. Please come. This is a safe place to ask questions, whatever your questions are, wherever you are at in your spiritual walk. If coming up here makes you too nervous during the song, Brad and I will be around after service. So just come and find us. We would love to talk with you. Let's pray as the musicians come, and then I encourage you, come. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that you delight in those who have faith in You. We praise You for what Jesus did on the cross to make that possible for us. And we pray that we would direct our faith towards You, that we would cultivate a relationship with You, and that we would have a reverent fear of You. We love You and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.